Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing that it is to be able to study your word and to grow close in understanding of whom you are and whom you desire us to become. Help us as Bible students tonight to be attentive to your will, to deeply bring in the wisdom of the Old Testament in a way that strengthens our faith in our design and our purpose. Help us as servants to be encouragers to others. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are in Song of Solomon, and we're actually continuing our look in the text in chapter 6. We're going to be picking up in verse 4 in just a moment. The whole package that we're going to look at will probably take tonight and then part of next Wednesday to process everything that's here, plus a little bit of bonus conversation on the concepts in this segment of the greatest love song, the Song of Songs, as it is sometimes called. And so as we do that, we're going to continue to try to hone in to a couple of key concepts. Remember some of the things that were on the table when we began looking at the text of the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. Some of those things were as simple as pay attention to what we would consider the pet names that take place. There's a few of them that make their appearance. And they help drive the understanding of the poetry and the understanding of the emotions underneath. Remember that this is poetry. It is poetry of a special kind because it finds itself in the text of the scriptures. So that gives us origin that is, quite frankly, supernatural, if we consider it inspired, that exceeds natural understanding. And because of that, we need to pay attention to it maybe on a couple other levels. In addition to that, here are some other things that kind of tie or weave themselves into this. These are real concepts about a real relationship presented in metaphor, in homily, in rhyme and meter that catches the style and ideas of its culture. That means at times we have to pause and think a little bit about how that all plays out for us in our understanding of it. Like, what does it mean, and how does that impact our understanding of who we are and who God is? Because God built us in many senses to have this part of ourselves satisfied in a relationship like this. If you think back to some of the general principles that take place in creation of man and woman, there is a partnership being described, a helpmeet concept that then also continues past their interaction with the serpent and continues throughout the story of the scriptures. In many senses, that relationship then also becomes one of the ways that Jesus helps us understand his relationship to the church. The marital relationship becomes part of that picture. So all of those things are wound up in that. So again, look for those key concepts of poetry, those key concepts of relationship. And remember also, we pointed this out as well, this is not like a single story played out day after day. These are a series of poems that are arranged over the course of an unknown amount of time, but they describe this relationship from its first glances to the wedding, and then to the deeper aspects of a relationship where marriage is there and family is also part of it as well. And as we've done before, I want to begin by calling attention to a little bit more recent poet, but not as recent as we have been looking at. We've been talking a lot about the poetry of George Eliot and a few others. We're going to actually go to the classic love poet. That's Shakespeare. If we're going to go to classic poetry. And this is the classic love story in Shakespeare's poetry. It's one of two of them that probably folks know the most about. We're going to actually perhaps bring up both tonight. But this is part of Romeo and Juliet, an ill-fated love story. And it takes place within Act 1, Scene 5. And it's a tragic love story, right? Remember that? But their love itself, as presented through the eyes of Shakespeare, has its spark of reality. It brings about a tragic outcome because of the conflict that's outside their world. But the love as presented by Shakespeare is genuine, true, and pure as it can be in its context. And so this is Romeo speaking to Juliet in Act 1. And what he's going to try to help us understand is a very simple thing. It ties into an emphasis we've made earlier. Up to this point, to a degree, the way that the lovers of the Song of Songs, the best love song of all the songs, have described themselves is in comparison to all creation. Well, it shifts here, because in this section of the text, there's finally insight into the specialness of them as people as compared to all the other people elsewhere. That they are, in essence, seeing one another as the bonded pair that they are. And so Shakespeare here talks about how Romeo and Juliet, in this case Romeo, is looking at the beauty of his beloved, Juliet, as being greater than any other he could possibly be around. So listen to Romeo as he tries to teach us much in the same way as Solomon will when we get into the text. I'll try to be a good Shakespearean reader, but I'm not very good at this. So, "Oh, she doth teach the torches to burn bright. It seems she hangs upon the cheek of the night. As a rich jewel in Elethop's ear, beauty too rich for use, for earth too dear. She shows a snowy dove trooping with crows, as yonder lady over her fellows shows. The measure done, I'll watch her place of stand, and touching hers make blessed my rude hand. Did my heart love till now, forswear its sight? For I ne'er saw a true beauty till this night." Shakespeare I am not, nor a Shakespearean actor. But Shakespeare's writing catches the essence of seeing someone, and by the way, it's not just how pretty she is, someone who is so stupendous to them that they are literally stupefied. There is nothing better than her. No one exists in my world that exceeds the glory and beauty of Juliet, is the essence of the idea of Romeo at this point. She literally makes the lamps, the torches, light because of who she is. Now, when we read through this section here in the scriptures, we're going to pay attention first to verses 4 through 9 in the Song of Solomon, in the text itself. And we're going to again see that same level of appreciation when we start reading. Because in the context right here, in the midst of everything that's going on, is a very simple truth. The king is overwhelmed with the encompassing beauty of his beloved. She is spectacular to him. And there's a phrase that comes up a couple times, one in verse 4, a second in verse 10, that is kind of a same substance as Romeo's prose would be. She is majestic as troops, or majestic as the stars. And so again, you have those external comparisons describing the unique beauty that is his beloved. And I think we'll begin to see a lot of this as we read through. So read with me, if you will. This is going to begin in verse 4 of chapter 6. The Song of Songs runs in and says, You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like the halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young woman saw her, women and saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines also, and they praised her. You can see in that text, and verse 10 continues, by the way, we'll read that as well in a second, that same theme of overwhelmed by the presence of whom she is. Now, this is arranged for us in the layout of the text as after the wedding, after all the whatever took place in the earlier sections we just read in chapter 5 and chapter 6, where there was some sort of misunderstanding, there was some separation that took place, a denial of entry because she didn't open the door, and then a begging on her part to reconcile. And now Solomon, who steps through the pages of the scriptures, maybe even through the eyes of Shakespeare and Romeo, and is telling us how to see someone whom we love. It's a common thing in the context of life. You can even go back in Egyptian poetry and you see the same thing. There's an Egyptian poem that says, "With her hair she lassos me, with her eyes she pulls me in, with her thighs she binds, and with her seal she sets the brand." She has owned every ounce of his heart with whom she is in that poem. And I think you can catch it really quick. The king here is saying, you're as beautiful as Jerusalem and Tirzah. And those are the royal cities of the time. Like, you are as beautiful as a palace. That's the level of majesty that you see there. And as we walk through again, did you notice that some of those key ideas popped up? How awestruck he was? We're going to catch some other details as well. We're going to see the value of them opening up all that they are to one another, to give themselves to each other. And probably make one more application at the end, and I'll go ahead and kind of lay it out for us. When we understand the order of God's creation and relationships, the obvious dysfunction that can take place in a marriage begins to fade. The more we give ourselves into God's plan for how a marriage should be, the less likely we're going to encounter some of the breaks that take place through the world, through our own sin, and through misunderstanding of the relationship. Verse 10, now real quickly. It continues and says, "Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" Again, that's that repeat of the phrase that popped itself up in verse 4. So in this first 4 or 5 verses here, what are some of the things that, on a poetic level, because remember, one of the things I asked you to try to do was to listen to this being read to you either by someone in English or maybe in one of the original languages. But on a poetic level, what are some of the things you notice in this text that are interesting to you or maybe important for us to pay attention to? I'll drop one for us. We talked about this before. The personal connection to his praise. Because this is a king, the things that he values are going to be different than the things that you and I value. But he's a shepherd king because that's what the kings of Israel were. And so you'll notice one I've already identified, the palaces, the royal cities of Jerusalem and Tirzah. But the fateful verse of Song of Solomon exists in here. It occurred, if you noticed in reading there in verse 5 of chapter 6, "Your hair is like a flock of goats." In the English translation, there is no way you can make that sound beautiful, can you? Like, it does not sound like any love song. In the original language, it has a different feel to it. And if you were a shepherd king, it would feel entirely different. And that's a great little key connector to understand this picture, that this poetry here that's inspired, that's beneficial to us to understand the relationships, compassion, and care, well, you're going to connect it to the things you know. So last time we talked about this principle, we talked about how it might be more likely to compare to the things that are beautiful to us. So I love Yosemite, and so Yosemite is probably going to be my comparative thing if I'm talking about a place. If we're talking about cars, maybe you have a favorite car as opposed to chariots or horses. Sunrises are sunrises. Stars are stars. But this is how we express ourselves. And each generation does it differently. from generations that emphasize love songs like Luther Vandross to a more recent one, Harry Connick Jr. And even more so. I mean, I just kind of picked two different genres, but they live in love songs. That's their kind of space. And they're trying to express these same values of appreciation. Not always well. Just like we don't always express it well. Michael, and I think maybe Joe. Joe first then. I view it as absolutely inspired poetry. So it is God-breathed poetry that God has both providentially and practically given us this text. The Hebrews consider this scripture. Paul approached parts of this as scripture. Jesus, when he talks generically of the law and the prophets, that's inclusive of this too. And so categorically, it's inspired, but it's poetry, which is different than declarative statements, facts, or history. So we've got to understand the pictures a little bit.
As I read through Songs of Solomon, chapters 1 through 8, is quite precise in its delivery. But yet, it just didn't go far enough. It did not tell me anything. So I pondered through some of my study material at home, and lo and behold, I found something that reminded me of something you said night one, as we talked about this being somehow compared to a Shakespearean play.
Right.
And I found it most amazing that in the study Bible, it goes right through every chapter with statements like, he speaks, she speaks, as if there is a conversation between the two of them.
Right.
And I was amazed by this, but I guess I was a little bit confused when I tried to separate scripture from carnal approach here.
Right, so here's some things to think about. Because it's a challenging thing to understand a book like Ecclesiastes, which is poetry too, Proverbs and the Psalms, which include poetic concepts, principles of literary use, just like the Song of Songs, and to figure out, okay, where does how we arrange it play into that? Like, a poem always has a breakout of arrangement where, like a play, who's talking? Some of that comes from the grammar that tells us male or female speakers. Some of it just straight up says, the women say, the groom says, the bride says, and so that helps us too. And so like different translations will accomplish that in different ways. You'll see that where sometimes it will have a italicized he or she above a section to help you key into it, but not every translation formats it that way.
One last point.
Sure. Right. There's some similarities there. Now, again, the similarities come not just because of the connection to Solomon, because this is representative poetry of that era. And so they're going to write in the same way. You may notice that even though in the prophets you get different styles, they use the same structure to explain. They format their messages many ways in the same way. And so that also keys in something important as well that Joe mentioned, that there is at least two layers to this text. There is the physical layer. And I said this last week, and I'll say it again. When you're trying to understand, like, what does this picture represent, if it can be representative of something that exists in the marital bond, whether it be the marriage bed or the relationship of husband and wife, and it seems like that's what it's talking about, let me just tell you. That's exactly what it's talking about. If it's human anatomy, And it looks like, hey, it sounds like it's talking about human anatomy. It literally, most likely, is human anatomy. And if it's a word, like, I don't know what that means. It's probably a flower or a plant that probably also refers to human anatomy within the relationship. Because it's love poetry. And it's very plain and bold. But it's inspired. And so that makes us struggle. Like, what do I do with that? Well, again, there's that first layer that says this is the physical relationship. This is a space in this text where you can remind yourself that when God said the marriage bed is undefiled, that's what it looks like. That's the kind of relationship that is an undefiled marriage bed, in part because they have come together as one flesh, which is more than just a legal relationship, is the way that phrase can be used. Furthermore, it shows us that God designed us that way. And again, on the first, on the physical level, this is why it's so important to maintain that relationship. And any kind of foxes that come in, which is the term that the text uses, need to be shooed right out of that garden or shot. You know, kill that problem, get rid of those weeds right away. So that's part of it. And then there's at least one more layer, which is the understanding of what God wants us to know about it. More than just the physicality of a relationship and the intertwining of two humans, but also it's like there's things about us as humans in this relationship we get to see. And there's potentially a deeper third one, which connects to something Bobby's mentioned a couple of times, is that this is in some way connected to our understanding of the church, the body of Christ, the bride, and the bridegroom. At some level, that level of intertwined relationship shows up. I will tell you, the first layer is pretty easy to see. The second layer, you can climb up a couple ladders to get there. But piecing out that third layer of how this intersects the relationship of Jesus and his church at times is challenging to capture all of that. To see, okay, is that really what it's getting at? How does that impact my understanding of things? I'll tell you, at least on my personal level, that's a harder one to grapple with. And I wonder a lot about that all the time. Like, what was that meaning? What's that getting to? And so there's more difficulty there to grapple with that. But I think it's there. I think the text certainly makes that picture available for us. Moving forward, we kind of catch up here and we hit into the last parts of chapter 6. And we're just going to read verses 11, 12, and 13 right now. For the sake of others, there's three voices that come up. If we go back to our poetic layout or our play-type setting, the bride comes in first. And then others, the choral ensemble will come in. And at the close in verse 13, second half, that's where the bridegroom reappears. So verse 11 starts. She speaks, I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. And then the others, the ensemble chorus pipes up, return, O return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. And then the bridegroom closes, why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? And so there's a lot that kind of takes place there in small segments. And so some of what you see is a look into her as she's seeing herself. There's a concept that talks a lot about in culture right now, which is body image and self-image, the way that people see themselves. It's because in part of our highly magnified culture. I talked about this two or three weeks ago. I'll talk about it again right now. Major movie production systems, if they've got a guy who's going to be a superhero, he will start preparing for that role at least a year beforehand. And the studios will invest sometimes up to $1 million to get him in shape. Any of us have $1 million to simply be in shape for a photo? No. I got some rocks in the backyard. If you guys want to get some work in, you can dig those up and lift those around for a while, and maybe that'll help out. But like we don't do that, but yet we do. Because here's something else. How many of you have known someone in the 6 months before their wedding who looks at food and says, no, I'm on a diet? Why are they on a diet? Shake and nod if you know the answer. So they can get in their wedding clothes, right? They want to look good in those pictures. So the only difference is scale. We'll do it for the photos for the wedding day, especially if it doesn't cost us a dime. But we're not going to spend $1 million getting in shape for a major motion picture. But it's still in that same space. And we won't begrudge the person who gets in shape for the wedding photos, but we understand that there's falsehood intentionally, because that's what actors do. They pretend. They're not actually superheroes. They're just looking like them. So now we get back to how the beloved responds and how she sees herself and how others see them. The bridegroom had already gone on the great soliloquy of how wonderful she was. A lot of folks get uncomfortable when someone sees them that way because they don't see themselves that way. They don't see how their beloved sees them. They'll come back and respond and say, oh, I don't look like that. Why do you see me like that? I'm not supernatural or amazing. I don't actually make the fires ignite on the torches. But that describes how they see one another. And so you can see a bit of that struggle. And you also see how the bridegroom is saying, hey, why are you looking at this? Why are you watching this? This is not for you. This is for me. The hint in that text is in part a little bit of jealousy. This is not for you. This is for us. This is for our relationship. And there's a spark of that that kind of pops up in the text. And there is, again, this reconciliation edge to it that took place all the way back in chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3, where there had been a push-off. Remember, she was going to search for him in the streets. She was trying to find him, but she could not. As part of this return back, well, wait a minute, where do they stand and where do we all stand in that part of the scriptures? So that kind of sets a stage for us to understand a little bit more about what's going on. As the text continues, it's going to shift again. And somewhere in verses 1 through chapter 7, or verse 1 through verse 5 of chapter 7, we're going to see a slightly different edge. We're going to see another third-party view because it's going to show itself that way to a degree. But the man is still the one speaking. So we're going to be able to kind of see this overhead view of things. He's going to praise her beauty again. It's going to express his deep desire to be seen together emotionally and physically as one. But it's also important to note that this is, again, not just about how she looks. This is about how he sees the emotions that tie themselves together, the bond of whom they are being tied together. Because it's balanced with the rest of our understanding of relationships, that relationships exist way more on the interpersonal level than they do on the visual level. So, picking up here, chapter 7, verse 1. Solomon, the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Solomon is written, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat enriched with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools of the Heshbon by the gates of Bath Rabin. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel or Carmel, and your flowering locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. So again, raise your hand or nod or kind of indicate, do any of those sound weird to you? Yeah, pretty much all of them, right? And is it fair to say that if you tried to express your appreciation for someone you cared about with those words, Well, they would think you're weird. Sure. That might happen. Yeah, it reminds me of a truism. Never chased after a girl whose brothers have knife scars. But more so than that, never chase after a girl who has knife scars. I think that's probably what would be a double fear there. But you think about that text. They sound weird to us. And like I've been saying a couple times, it doesn't sound weird to them. Because to them, this is the highest praise that can be given in its context. He is identifying that on every level, she is rare. She is special. And again, it's more than just what he sees, because each of these images, and I'm not going to break them all down, but it presents the picture of how that world was seen. So let's kind of break it down for a second on the theological level to catch this. From Genesis until the temple, the narrow picture the Bible shows us of what faithfulness looks like and what heaven looks like is very often pictured as you're going to go be with your fathers. There's a patriarchal edge to how we see heaven. On an equal level, wealth and bounty is almost exclusively shown early on in the size of your family. And that family size is often connected as a blessing that comes from where? Comes from God, and through who? Through the woman. Like that's part of the whole thing from Genesis. You're going to be saved through childbearing. It reappears through all of the stories of the patriarchs. It's the story of Ruth and redemption and the kinsman redeemer. It's the story of Jesus. Mary is special because she brings about salvation. And so childbirth connects itself back again with her. That we're saved through childbirth, and who's the child is Jesus. Like, it's super obvious. So when we come to this poem here, that on the first carnal level, very physical descriptions. She's stunningly beautiful to him. But each of these images connect back to those pictures of bounty, of a big family, and they actually also tie in to salvation concepts that tie through the father's side, because when she praises him, it connects to that whole lineage of that side too. So there is a spiritual component at times to this praise of whom she is, even in the way that she's described. Some of the terms that are a little bit further out. Your belly is a heap of wheat. I don't know exactly how wheat is maintained in the ancient Near East. That's not something I dug into. But again, that falls in the category of stuff like Roy was pointing out. It's not a good idea to repeat that phrase as a positive love sonnet. Because comparing anybody to a sack or a heap of wheat is probably going to end up being your downfall. But again, bounty. In a land in which food at time can be scarce because of the cycles of the season, it shifts the picture. Because that's something that's precious and uncommon. Everything that's presented here is also something that would be uncommon for them to have access to. Rare to be connected to. So even down to her feet. Which is that interesting correlation, because you've got the Pauline comment that he pulls from the Old Testament, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of great news or good peace. Our feet are beautiful, right? Well, yeah, they bring good news. Well, what good news does the king here connect to his beloved's feet? Her. Her feet are beautiful because they bring her with them on a very basic level. That's part of the draw of this. So again, when we go back and we think through each of these things, even the thing like in chapter 7, verse 4, where it says, your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, or your neck is like an ivory tower. Again, those are things that would be rare and unique and exquisite in their context. Just as much as they would have that draw for us if we shifted the story. And we think about love sonnets of today. And most of our love sonnets sonnets of our culture right now, they're not in plays. They're in songs. They're in the love power ballads of the 70s and 80s. And in the jazz ensembles of going way back. And even, like I mentioned more recently tonight, Harry Connick's jazz love stories. That's what he sings about mostly, is relationship and love in his jazz format. And so you see a lot of that there. In this section that continues, and we're going to read at least through 6 through 9 tonight, the text reads as follows. That's chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. So again, you have those pictures of bounty and rarity. Again, in that culture, these are special, rare things. And again, it all catches into that same physical relationship. Well, let's tie the threads together that we talked about last class and the class before that. When the love was spurned, back in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, the door was shut and she would not come to it. She goes and seeks after him. He had pleaded for her attention the first time. And then as she rushes, she looks for her beloved. And then she's looking for her beloved again. We're seeing here the rekindled heart of the beloved, where he sees her again with that same love and appreciation. And he desires her company. The connectedness of their relationship and their commitment cannot be overstated here. That's a really important aspect of this. And so we're going to pause in the text side. And then next Wednesday night, by the way, we'll pick up in verse 10. But we're not done for tonight. I want to point some things out in the text itself that I think are important to catch, at least for this evening. When we think about the delights of love as expressed here and the way that their appreciation for one another can be seen, it's an important principle to kind of understand at least one truth. In this relationship, it only has its full value when the individuals are willing to commit their all to that relationship. The meaning of it on the physical side really only has the substance that God is looking for, the inspired side that Joe was asking about, in that God-honored relationship. In the diversions, perversions, and dysfunction of the world, you're never going to achieve what this text talks about. You can't, because there's a single-mindedness in this relationship. There's a deep expectation of, that one's for me, and she sees me the same way. That's that whole principle being borne out. Now, the world says a whole lot of different things, right? The world will tell us, and I know I heard this a lot when I was younger, well, how do you know that person is the right person for you? Like, aren't you going to get tired of that person? Like, and what about when that happens, when you get tired of one another? Very surface level view of things, right? Very worldly perspective. Oh, and when you get tired, it's not a big deal. You can just get a divorce, right? That was the common concept in the high school that I grew up in. The marriage didn't really matter. Relationships were about stuff. And when you get tired of it, just end it. Go find another one. In that concept, you'll never get this. You get a whole lot of, you look really pretty to me, for now. But you never get the genuine connection that goes deeper than that this text is actually drawing towards. Because when we remember that it's not just about how a person looks, it's about who the person is. And that's reflected in this poetry, and it's reflected in this relationship that they're building together through these poetic terms. Then that's a whole different thing. And then we begin to see the value of it, that it's not that at all. And it really does only come with that single, deep, absolute commitment. That actually supersedes just the statement that says, well, we're just not going to divorce. That's a different thing, too. Like, I'll tell you on a level of looking at the text, there's not much different than saying, we'll get a divorce because we don't like each anymore, or we're just not going to get a divorce. Because both of those things, while one of them matches the principles of the New Testament text in regard to relationship, it's still not loving. We don't want to be divorced because we want to be together is the next step to the better relationship. That's like rock bottom. And there's a lot more that you can gain on top of that. The text is trying to open up to us. Any last thoughts or comments in the text? Things that you saw that we didn't have time to break into as we close out for this evening? Extra questions? I'll say this as well. I understand that walking through the text of Song of Solomon in an adult Bible class is always kind of awkward. Because A, it's poetry, and B, it's personal. I understand that, but as God gave it to us, I think it's an important text to look at, and I think as we've talked about in other ways, it's really important to positively teach biblical relationships as much as we can, both the relationship side in the home, but also this one, which is the closest relationship in the home, which is husband and wife.
Verse 10 really sums a lot of the whole thing up. I am my beloved, and his desire is for me.
Yep. You know, that really is a destination. And it can be a starting point, too. It can actually serve in that circle of development where, like, we started this way, and when things get off kilter, we're going to return to that space again. And we get to delve into that text again Wednesday night, too. Anything else? It's a really great point, Bless. All right, this time I'm going to ask Michael to close out our study in prayer.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and give thanks for this evening you've blessed us with, so we can gather here in this nice warm building and study a portion of your word. We're mindful that you've blessed us abundantly. We pray that we never take these things for granted. As we sit here in this building, we give thanks for the opportunity to come back together. Many months we're not able to meet like this, and we pray that we treasure these moments and pray that we'll use them to build each other up and strengthen each other. Pray that we'll use these studies to be a bright light to the community. Pray that you'll be with Marissa and Debbie as they fight this virus. Pray that they'll be strengthened and whole once again. Pray that you'll be with this country and pray that the vaccine will be fast and effective and we may return to a normal state of life soon. We give thanks most of all that these struggles and these trials and this life is temporary. We give thanks for that hope we have of a home in heaven. Jesus, who died for our sins, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.